Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we are thankful this morning for the high privilege that you have given us to assemble together to worship you. We're grateful that we have a high priest who is in the inner sanctuaries of heaven pleading on our behalf. So, Father, we recognize that it is a high privilege that you have given us to be called your children so that you can reveal to us things the world do not know. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to the command that we should assemble ourselves together to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We realize that we are in tumultuous times and that the underneath are the everlasting arms. So, Father, we do come requesting that you will enable us to understand the truth that you have for us this morning, since we recognize that no human mind is capable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request then that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will provide us the concentration that we need this morning to hear what you want us to hear. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we continue this morning, I'd like you to remember in prayers Jeffrey's little boy, Elliot. He's undergoing, if he has not already finished, undergoing some surgery this morning. Just remember him in your prayer that the Lord will give him a quick recovery. We continue with our study in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. We're now looking at we have not really finished verse 20 yet, but we'll finish everything this morning. He said, let me look at verse 20. He said, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now before we get into all this, there's something I need to remind you. And that is that when we study doctrine, don't you ever think that you understood what I thought by just hearing it once? Don't ever assume that. I have in serious conversations with very many to recognize that, which I already know, because you can't imagine that you will understand what it took me 20 hours sometimes to study in 1 hour sitting or 2 hours. So the issue is that sometimes I use words, phrases, that once you miss that, you're lost. But when you go back to review it, you catch it. And you realize, oh, that's what he's been talking about. So this is one of those situations where, as I always say, you cannot blink. And you get lost. In other words, you pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the concentration you need. Because of what I'm going to teach is doctrine this morning. And it's one of those things that's not easy. And you're going to see why. But it's important that we understand it, because failure to understand what we're dealing with here is some of the reason that we have all these problems with Christians attacking each other. You believe God doesn't do this, you believe God does this, because of this passage. It's one of the passages. Instead of really looking at what this passage says, people take a lens of what they have already decided and put over it and begin to examine it. So this is a problem, and we'll try to untangle as much as we can this morning. So the next major problem of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 is really how to understand the description of Jesus Christ that is given in the NIV in that phrase. Look at the question. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That is a phrase that has caused a lot of problem and continues to and lead to all kinds of denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. Really, to me, that's what it boils down to, because when they say, well, let's stop with the early church, that, it doesn't happen to us today. That to me is a denial of the power of the Spirit. Now, actually, though, there are three sub-problems of this phrase that affect its interpretation that are not readily apparent in the rendering of the NIV, but a little easier to detect from the little translation of the Greek verbal phrase. This is the way that verbal phrase reads in the Greek. Reads, Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone. Let me read that again, because that's important. Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone. This is what is reflected in the more literal English translation version, such as the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, that are a little more literal in their translation. They just left it the way Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone. So a first sub-problem is to determine if there is any connection between this phrase as given in the NIV and the preceding clauses or verbal phrases of the Greek long sentence given in this in the English of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 through 22. So far, and if so, which part of the sentence? In other words, what we're going to look at is Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone. What does it attach to? Or what is connected in this in the preceding section? So that's the first problem. The second sub-problem is how to interpret the Greek participle that literally reads being. Remember how I translate Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone. Being. That's not what you have in the NIV. It says as the chief cornerstone. So the issue is the Greek reads being. So the issue is, how do we understand that? Now the third sub-problem is the meaning of the Greek word that is rendered in the NIV as chief cornerstone. That's what you find in the NIV, and you also see that in many of our English versions, they translate chief cornerstone. So the issue is, how do we understand the Greek word used? So we begin with the first sub-problem to see if the phrase Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone is related to what in that in the preceding part. Well, the first problem, first sub-problem arises because the apostle used a participle in the Greek that literally reads again being, which is in what we call the genitive case. And its subject, Christ Jesus, is also in the genitive case and agrees both in number and in gender with the Greek participle. Remember, we say that a participle is a verbal adjective. So in the Greek, if you are writing about someone, if it's, let's say, a woman, the participle will be written in a form that you don't know, you don't have to look at the structure of the sentence in terms of placement, by just knowing that the participle is in what we call the feminine gender, then you can know it's talking about a woman. And vice versa, if it's a man. So, here we have an agreement, both in gender and number with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a difficult construction in the Greek. Those who do not have an advanced training in Greek will not know what I'm about to tell you, because they really wouldn't know that. Well, this kind of construction is usually called in Greek grammar absolute genitive participles. Absolute genitive participle. And you say, that's Greek to me. Yes, it is, but let's try to explain it a little bit. Now, this kind of construction is a way that a Greek author uses to connect two grammatically unconnected clauses. In other words, when an author had one subject and a verb, and a different subject and a verb, but wanted to show that these two sets of subjects and verbs were connected logically, rather than time or cause and so on, he could do so by putting one set as the main sentence and making the other set a genitive absolute. Now, the main positive clause of the section so far, the way we've seen it, is given in the second clause of Ephesians 2 verse 19. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 19, where it says, "But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Now recall, literally, it reads this way. "But you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God." So then the subject in the Greek is the pronoun you. And the verb used is that verb are, that I gave you in the literal translation when I say you are. Now, therefore, it is this clause then that is connected logically to the phrase "with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone," or more literally, like I told you, "Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone," where the subject is Christ Jesus and the verb is the Greek "is." That Greek "is," but translated literally "being," because it is a participle. Now, the implication then of this identification of the second clause of verse 19 as the clause connected with the genitive absolute construction in our passage is that whatever were the literal verbal phrase "Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone" is interpreted, whatever way it's interpreted, it should have some common or some kind of logical connection with the main assertion that the Ephesians and so all believers are members of God's household. In other words, we're saying, if you look at the last part of verse 19 with that clause, that when it says Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone, they must connect. So that is what we're dealing with. So that in effect, it would then be grammatically improper to connect this verbal phrase when it says Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone logically to the verbal phrase of Ephesians 2:20 when it says "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Here is the problem. When, because they have joined that phrase to that to the verbal phrase "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," they are trying to make those two together, and from there that comes the whole problem. Because in this case, somebody will say, "Well, if it's a foundation, then Christ being a part, he must be a part of it at the end or anywhere." They just try to connect it because of a prayer interpretation of what the foundation means. So what this again means is that the apostle was not thinking of the apostles and the prophets as such, but believers in general, when he wrote the literal phrase "Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone." Now, to see the point that I'm making with you, in order to see, you can see why I say you need to pay attention, I want you to see that a phrase "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets" should in real sense be put in parentheses. Now, if you do that, then you will not lose it, the thought of the apostle. So, if we did that, what we are saying is, having done that, then the whole sentence will read differently. Once we understand that as some form of parentheses, or if I put it this way, just for the moment, consider that verbal phrase built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets as parenthetical. This then leads to the reading. Now here is the way, if you put that in parentheses, listen to how you will now read. You will read now, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, if you notice what I did, I just put the whole thing in parentheses. I didn't read that in the middle one. And when I removed that and read it the way I did, it actually makes perfect sense. And that is one of my judgment that many of the interpreters omitted or missed. So, I don't know. The Lord didn't reveal that to them. I don't know. But that to me is the issue. Now, of course, when I look at the translation of the NIV, I don't know whether that's what they meant, because if you look at it, they use two commas to sort of demarcate that phrase. See, a comma before it, a comma after it, which means you can read without that phrase. I don't know if that's what the translators of the NIV had in mind. From English grammar, you can use two commas to put something in parentheses. So I'm saying that maybe that's what they wanted, what they meant. Now, if that's what they meant, then it becomes easy now to see that the phrase we're looking at, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, has to go back to the issue of being God's people. And that's makes it a whole lot easier to do it with. So anyway then, the question is, what then is the logical connection between the clause, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of God's household, and the little phrase, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone? Now the answer of this question, of course, depends on the answer to the second problem, the second sub-problem. Now, the second sub-problem, as we have previously stated, is how to interpret the Greek participle that literally reads being. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb, emi. E-I-M-I. That is a Greek word, emi. Now that Greek word means here to be. It has several meanings, but here it means to be. So the participle then could be interpreted in at least three different ways. It could be interpreted in a temporal sense, so that the sense is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, while or as believers are members of God's household. Now this will result in the translation of the type reflected in the NIV when it says, with Christ Jesus himself as the as the chief cornerstone. That's one way to deal with the Greek participle. Another interpretation is to take the participle as causal, meaning that believers are members of God's household because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That's another way to interpret it. So the literal verbal phrase there will read something like, because Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. That's one way to interpret it. Still though, another interpretation is to take the participle as circumstantial. Now the implication will be that the circumstance or the condition under which believers are members of God's household is that Jesus is the cornerstone. That's the condition. Now each of these makes sense in the context. That is, that believers are members of the household of God as Christ Jesus is a cornerstone. Or that they are so because Christ is a cornerstone. Or that they are members of God's household on the condition that Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. But really, to be more definitive, we need to consider the third sub-problem of what the apostle meant in the phrase, the chief cornerstone of the NIV. Now what I'm trying to do for you, in a sense, if you notice, what I'm really doing is I'm walking you through how I study. That's really what I'm doing now. Because I'm dealing with all these problems. And you have to resolve each one before you can be definitive in your interpretation. Anyway, the expression chief cornerstone, that expression chief cornerstone of the NIV, is translated from a Greek word that could be a noun or an adjective whose precise meaning is impossible to determine since it appears only twice in the New Testament Greek and once in the Septuagint. Now notice what I said. This is one of those things where the more you know about the Word of God, the more you become humble. And you don't get what they say cocky. It must be this way and no other way. Because the more you recognize that certain things are not the way you think they are, it makes you to be kind of mellow down. If you're prone to being, you know, arrogant that I got all the answer. You realize that some of these things are not as simple as they appear. Now when a word like I've explained to you, we determine the meanings of words by context, where they are used many, many times. But when they are only used once or twice, we're in trouble. We cannot be definitive of what the meaning of the word is from the Greek or from the Hebrew. And this is one of those cases. Nevertheless, though, there are two general meanings given to the word, the Greek word, translated chief cornerstone in the NIV. A first meaning is capstone. As a top stone or keystone in an arch or the crowning glory of a building. If you think about those buildings with an arch, this one of the cornerstone there that holds that arch. Some say that is meaning, so they call it capstone. Now, so in this view though, the keystone then bears all the pressure of the stones forming the arch. Now, its removal will cause the collapse of the whole arch. Now, it is then stated that just as the keystone completes and holds together a building, so Christ will complete and support the church. God is forming his church, getting it ready for Christ, who will join himself to it in a final manner, so completing his organization. So that's those who take the meaning as capstone. Now another suggested meaning of the Greek word is cornerstone. That is, a stone at the corner where two walls meet and where they are bound firmly together. Now the cornerstone is the focal point of a building, the thing on which most depends for structural integrity. Thus, it is the most important stone of the building. Now in this view though, it is then stated that just as the cornerstone occupies the place of honor in the temple building and determines the layout of the rest of the building, so Christ, has a place of ultimate honor in the church and determines its direction. Christ Jesus holds the ultimate place of honor in the church, supporting and uniting it and guiding its growth and character. Now, both meanings have been defended by those who take the positions. Now, because of the clause, for us, because of the clause, in him, the whole building is joined together. Because of that clause, it is probably the meaning of cornerstone that was in the apostles' mind, although there is no doubt that Christ is also the crowning glory of the building or the capstone. That's no, can doubt that. Now, but it is probably better to simply understand the Greek word as to mean the most important stone, considering the fact that it is difficult to determine the kind of stone we have here, since we have a stone that is described elsewhere with reference to Christ as the head of the corner through the use of the word capstone in Luke chapter 20 verse 17. Luke chapter 20 verse 17. He reads, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now that's when they say capstone. The Greek literally reads head of the corner. You see that capstone there is simply in the Greek head of the corner. So Christ is saying the stone rejected is now the head of the corner. Now, so our inability to be precise as to the meaning of the Greek word, notwithstanding though, the truth conveyed by the word, by the Greek word, is not in doubt. Even though we don't know exactly the imagery involved, but what he's trying to say, we can doubt. What he's saying, Christ is described as the most important stone in the building. That's what we know. The one that provides cohesion and support for the whole structure. So in any event, we cannot be absolutely certain of the imagery in the apostles' mind in the use of the Greek word translated chief cornerstone in the NIV. However, the only thing we can be certain is that the Greek word, as we have indicated, is used metaphorically or figuratively to describe Jesus Christ, as it is clear in our passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20. Now the other usage of our Greek word, if you remember, say it appears twice in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, is by the Apostle Peter. And that helps us to have a little more understanding of what the Apostle Paul meant to convey about Jesus Christ in using our Greek word that we are not absolutely certain of his meaning. Now we read him use it in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6. First Peter chapter 2 verse 6. He reads, for in Scripture he says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now that's where our work now begins. To begin to untangle what the meaning is. Peter quoted from Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16. Isaiah 28 verse 16 reads this way in the NIV. So, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now really, an alternative translation of this passage that is more literal to the Hebrew is this. Therefore, thus said the Lord Jehovah, or Yahweh, lo, I am laying a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tried stone, a cornerstone precious, a settled foundation. He who is believing does not make haste. That's the way it is literally. Now the literal translation reveals that the cornerstone is not a part of the foundation, as implied in the translation of the NIV of Isaiah 28 verse 16. Now the translation of the NIV might have been influenced by the Septuagint, that is the Hebrew Bible translated into the Greek. So we think they might have been influenced by the Septuagint, where the cornerstone is made a part of the foundation. Now Peter's quotation of Isaiah 28 verse 16 is not exactly what we have in the Septuagint of Isaiah 28 verse 16. Now here is the thing, most time when the apostles quote the Old Testament, most of the time they are quoting from the Septuagint. Because the time the Israelites, you know, when Christ came, most of them were really reading the Greek translation. Many of them have lost real understanding of the Hebrew language, although still maintaining the Aramaic. But we believe that Peter himself will be quoting from the Septuagint. So, if he's quoting from the Septuagint, this is how, if you translate the Septuagint of Isaiah 28 verse 16, this is the way it's going to read. Listen carefully because we don't have any work getting it for now. It reads, therefore, thus says the Lord, even the Lord, behold, I lay for the foundations of Zion a costly stone, a choice, a cornerstone, a precious stone for its foundations, and he that believes on him shall by no means be ashamed. That's the translation from the Septuagint. Now, without going into detail at this point, it is clear that the apostle omitted the word foundation. That's Apostle Peter. In this quotation, either because he had a different Greek text of Isaiah, that's Septuagint, than we have now in our current copies of the Septuagint. Or the Holy Spirit directed him to interpret the wordings of the Septuagint to reflect the original Hebrew text, where it is implied that the phrase a tried stone, a cornerstone, precious, and a settled foundation are essentially the same and refers to a stone. Now, so if this is the case, then it would be wrong to make a corner part, a cornerstone, a part of the foundation, as some of the interpreters of Ephesians 2 verse 20 have done. Because they say that it's a part of the foundation. And they are struggling. How can Jesus Christ be a part of the foundation led by the apostles in their own interpretation? So they're struggling to find how that is. But I'm saying by going through what we're going to see, we're untangling it. Because you connect it, if you connect two things that are not connected, you can interpret all you want. You're going to be false. So that's what I'm arguing. Now the reason though for referring to Isaiah, or the quotation from Isaiah 28 verse 16, in the Septuagint, is because it is where our Greek word rendered chief cornerstone in the NIV of Ephesians 2:20 is used. Now, this is one of those things when I studied this kind of thing, I beat my head and said, ooh, how can a person tell me they can read the English Bible and they understand it all? And, you know, be expert and teach themselves. There's just no way you're going to do that. Because here, I have to go back to the Septuagint and look at the Septuagint in order to establish what we're dealing with. Now, so, our concern, really, though, is to understand in what sense Paul, the Apostle Paul, used the Greek word in his description of Christ. Because that's the whole thing describes Christ. So how did he use it? In effect, what I'm saying, we want to understand what the Apostle said about Christ when he wrote in Ephesians 2 verse 20, when he said, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, or as I've given you literally, Jesus Christ himself being cornerstone. Now, certainly, the apostle did not use it in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Now, so to understand then the figurative usage of the word, the most logical place to begin is with the original Hebrew word used in Isaiah 28 verse 16. Because that's what we're all dealing with is, we see the word used only twice in the New Testament. But then we see it used in the Septuagint to refer to a passage in the Hebrew text. So if we are going to get a little more understanding, we have to go right back to where the original, you know, what we call the original, and go and check everything out and see how it connects to what we're looking with. So the issue then is we have to go back to Isaiah 28 verse 16 in the Hebrew text, not in the Septuagint. Now the word cornerstone in Isaiah 28 verse 16 is translated from a Hebrew word, noun, with several meanings. Now because I don't always like to put you the Hebrew Greek, but because of the nature of what we're dealing with, let me put the Hebrew word we're looking at is pina. P-I-N-N-A-H. Pina. That's the Hebrew word that we're struggling with to understand what, because that's the word that the translators of the Septuagint use, our Greek word that we find in Ephesians 2:20 to translate. So if they use that word to translate it, we need to understand this word itself. That to try to say, why would they have chosen that word to translate it when there are other words? Why did they use this Greek word to translate the Hebrew word that we're dealing with? So I'm saying that that Hebrew word has several meanings. Literally, the word can mean corner, as in the description of the construction of the altar for burning offerings in Exodus 27 verse 2. Exodus 27 verse 2. It reads, make a horn at each of the four corners
That's our Hebrew, our Hebrew word now is translated corners.
So that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. So that's one meaning. Another literal meaning of the Hebrew word is stronghold. Stronghold. That formally refers to a corner tower. That is, a construction on the corner of a city wall. It is this meaning that is reflected in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 6. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 6. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 6. He reads, I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. That was strongholds. Is our Hebrew word penah. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through. The cities are destroyed. No one will be left. No one at all. Now, so the words strongholds is translated corner towers in the New American Standard Bible. That's where they translate it. Instead of stronghold, they use the word corner towers. And that's also the way it is used in the New Jewish Version. Still though, another literal meaning of the Hebrew word rendered cornerstone refers to a stone essential to the construction of a building. And so it is used in that sense in Job chapter 38, verse 6. Job chapter 38, verse 6. Now, as we're doing this, you remember what I said, that when we see a Greek or Hebrew word used in different places, by tracing their usage, we get an idea of its meaning. So when it's only used one place or two, we're in trouble. We have a hard time finding the exact meaning. So here, we read in Job chapter 38, verse 6, reads, on what, where is footing set, or who laid is cornerstone? Here, in the sense of a stone that's essential for the construction of a building. So these are literal uses of this Hebrew word. Now, figuratively, though, the Hebrew noun translated cornerstone in Isaiah 28:16 is used for a person of authority who leads people or activities. Hence, it would then mean figuratively a leader. The same Hebrew word now, figuratively, will mean a leader. So it is in this sense that the word is used for military leaders in Saul's army in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 38. First Samuel Now, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 38 reads, Saul therefore said, come here, all you who are leaders of the army. See, that word leaders is really our Hebrew word penah. So it says, leaders of the army, let us find out what sin has been committed today. In other words, if you recall the background of what we see here, is
things weren't going well with Saul and his army. He realized immediately they had sinned, that something has gone wrong, which is something I keep emphasizing to all of us. Whenever anything goes wrong in our life, that we must sit down and say, what has gone wrong? What have I done? Where have I sinned? Where have I gone astray? You have to be honest. If after doing that, and you can't see that you actually are fault, then it may be that Lord is testing you for a purpose. But you got to, that's where you begin, is, what did I do wrong, Lord? Try to find out that. If you can't, if you truly search yourself, I mean, you see, I can pretend to you, you can pretend to me. It doesn't matter. It is when the innermost of you, where you live, where no one else sees you but the Lord, if you can honestly say, Lord, I've searched my conscience, I've searched my mind, I don't see where I've gone wrong. If you can honestly say that, then you go to the next level and say, okay, maybe the Lord is testing me. But in this case, Saul realized, no, we haven't gone to that level. Something has gone wrong here. And that is why he called those who are, if I will call the commanders of each unit, come together. And he called them leaders, pina, the Hebrew word, pina. Still though, figuratively, the word, the Hebrew word, is used to convey the sense of stability and cohesiveness that comes from a good ruler. Now this seems to be the sense that the word cornerstone is used in Zechariah chapter 10 verse 4. Zechariah chapter 10 verse 4 reads, from Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Now, cornerstone here definitely is referring to a person. Not an immaterial thing, it's a person. Because all these are described about him who is going to be that ruler. Now here the ruler described as the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow. The function of this ruler that is described in that way is to provide Judah stability and salvation. A stone can't provide stability and salvation at the same time. Now, of course, though, the royal ruler in view here is certainly a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one being described here as the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow, all describing him as the ruler who brings salvation, who brings stability. Now, you have seen now what we've gone through. So I've shown you the Hebrew word that is translated using our Greek word in Ephesians 2:20 in the Septuagint of Isaiah 28 verse 16. Now that you have seen where the original comes from. Now, understanding it, we can now be in a position to interpret what it is that the the apostle here had in mind. So, based on our consideration of the original Hebrew word that is translated with the Greek noun, rendered chief cornerstone in the NIV, and the context of Ephesians 2 verse 20, it is our interpretation that when the apostle wrote Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, he meant to convey that Jesus Christ is the head of the entire people of God. Now, I've gone through all that. I could have just come here and told you, well, this is what it means. You say, yeah, that's what it means. Or maybe you say, I don't know about that. But now that I've laid out the whole card, there's nothing hidden. You can now go home and study it. Listen over the lesson again, so you understand how we finally arrived at this interpretation. That is, all that is saying is simply that Christ is the head of the entire people of God. Now, this interpretation is supported by the context. Now, previously, see, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, had indicated that Jesus Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians 1 verse 22 that we've already studied. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, where he reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head, or to be head over everything for the church." So the context supports that kind of interpretation. So in this assertion here, in this the passage I just read now, the church was primarily viewed as consisting of believers in Christ since his death and resurrection. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, the focus is on all believers of all times, of all lands, as members of God's household. So you understand why I said the context supports that. Because if in verse 22 of chapter 1, he already called Christ the head of the church. Now that he's talking about the larger group we call the people of God, it is proper for him to say he is also the head of that. That's what, in my judgment, and you can consider, you know, you can judge me completely way out of the whatever it is, as some of my critics might say, but that's why I came up with this interpretation. Because the context will support it. So, therefore then, it is fitting that the apostle again should bring the truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the household of God. Furthermore, this interpretation is supported by the fact that the apostle, as I've started to say, we started to talk about, used a participle in the Greek so that the phrase Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone is more literally Christ Jesus himself being cornerstone. Now the use of the participle, as I told you, is intended here to indicate that the Greek phrase is related to the assertion conveyed in Ephesians 2 verse 19, where it says, "Fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Or more literally, if you recall, "You are fellow citizens of the saints and members of household of God." Now, as we indicated previously then, it is the interpretation of the phrase chief cornerstone of the NIV that enable us to fully interpret the participle used in our passage. So then the full interpretation of the literal verbal phrase Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone is that believers are members of the household of God while Jesus Christ is the head of the household of God, or that is on the condition that Jesus Christ is the head of the household of God, that believers are members of God's household. So in any case, it is our interpretation then that the apostle, in describing Jesus Christ with a Greek word that probably means cornerstone, that he intended to describe him as the head of the household of God. Now he is, Jesus Christ, he is the centerpiece, so to say, of the household of God. The apostle's description of the Lord Jesus Christ is really similar to the description of the author of Hebrews to indicate the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And so he described Jesus Christ as a son over the household of God, or the house of God, in Hebrews chapter 3 verses 5 through 6. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It reads, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So the point then remains that Jesus Christ is the central figure of the household of God, not only because he is the head, but also because without his offering of himself on the cross, there will be no people of God that are described as members of God's household. Now it is because of the centrality of Jesus Christ in the household of God that the apostle presents him then further as a cohesive force in the household of God. It is his description that is given in the first clause of what we're studying in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 21 when it says, in him the whole building is joined together. Now, the clause, in him the whole building is joined together, is really for that description of Jesus Christ. However, there is a question as to how Jesus Christ described as him in this clause is related to the building mentioned in the clause, the whole building is joined together. Now, most of our English versions take the position that the author meant in union with Christ, but there is another possibility, which is that Jesus Christ is the agent or the means of the building being joined together. This is because the preposition in is translated from a Greek preposition that here could serve as a marker of means, in which case it could be translated something like through, as is done in the New American Bible. Now, a second possibility is to regard a preposition as a marker of agency, and so means by. It is this meaning that is reflected in the today's English version and the contemporary English version, with the contemporary English version being more explicit in the use of the word Christ instead of he that you find in the today's English version, since its translator rendered the clause something like this: Christ is the one who holds the building together. Christ is the one who holds the building together. Now, while it is possible that the apostle had in mind also union of believers with Christ, it is probably the sense of the role of Jesus Christ that was foremost in his mind when he wrote to the Greek clause translated, in him the whole building is joined together in the NIV. Now, we say this because Jesus Christ is clearly indicated that he is the builder of the church. That's what Christ himself made us aware, that he himself is the builder. Following Peter's great confession about the identity of Christ in Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. Matthew Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. All I'm trying to establish is that Christ himself said he's the builder of the church. This is what it reads. You see, that's after Peter had confessed, you are the Christ of God. He said, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You know, this is why he said, Christ said, I will build my church. And he said, the gates of Hades would not overcome it. In other words, no matter how the church seemed to be faltering, how we fail. He says, you can be sure the church will never be defeated. There will be, you know, periods of people walking away and not paying serious attention to his word. But in the end, nothing is going to happen to the church. Those whom God has selected, he's going to get them into heaven. In spite of all the other things that we have on this planet. Now this assertion though, of Jesus Christ building the church, is one that clearly proves that he is God. Now this is what he said, I will build a church. So I say that tells us he is God. Now to understand this point though, we add additional claim of Jesus Christ about building rooms for believers in John chapter 14 verse 2. John chapter 14 verse 2. It reads, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now how does this promise of Jesus prove that he's God, you may ask? Because I just read it. He said, now how does that tell me he's God? Well, but bear with me a little bit while I demonstrate from the scripture that Jesus Christ is God because of these two promises of building a church and preparing rooms in heaven. We are certain of our assertion because of the declaration of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4. Now notice what I'm trying to do. I said, when Jesus said, I'll build a church, and then he said, I'm making preparation for you in heaven, that I'm saying, when he said that, he said he's God. Did he use the word God? No, he didn't. But here is how we derive this sense. Now look at Hebrews 3 verse 4 when he says, for every house is built by someone, right? Then he said, but God is the builder of what? Everything. God is the builder of everything. Now, does everything include the church? Does it include the rooms in heaven? I would think that the answer is unequivocally yes. Therefore, if God is the builder of everything, that certainly includes the church and the many rooms in heaven, then there is only one logical conclusion to reach, which is that Jesus Christ is God, the builder of the building mentioned by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 21 when he said, in him the whole building is joined together. Now the issue really is, what is this building? What is it? We answer that after break.